We're in the book of Genesis. We're in the book of beginnings. How many of you are familiar with the story of Cain and Abel? Because that's what we're going to be talking about as we're in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel. This is the first family that we have. It's also the first murder that we see in the Bible. When we went through chapter 1, we looked at creation, how God created the heavens and the earth. And then in chapter 2, we focused in on marriage, how God created Eve for Adam, and the two became one. And then we came to chapter 3, and we saw the fall of man. We saw Eve being deceived by the serpent, and Adam sinning against the Lord, and them being banished from the Garden of Eden. And so we had the separation of now a sinful humanity from a holy God. And let's pick it up at the end of chapter 3, shall we, as we just read verses 23 and 24, where it says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." I personally believe that is the mercy of God to kick Adam and Eve out of the garden, really to keep them from the tree of life, because who would want to live in a sinful state for all of eternity? God had a better way. God had a better way to deal with the issue of their sin and subsequently our sin, and that would be by the seed of the woman. Remember that? The first prophecy that we see of the coming of the Savior in the very same chapter where man sins against God, God gives the hope of the coming Savior. It's a little bit vague, but it's the very first time the good news is presented. It's verse 15 of chapter 3, which is the curse upon the serpent, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Admittedly, it's a little bit vague, but what it is saying is that the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come and bruise or crush the head of the serpent to destroy Satan and what he has accomplished here in Genesis chapter 3 in separating a sinful humanity now from a holy God. It says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And this is what the devil did in chapter 3 in his deception to Eve and Adam's subsequent sin, is he brought separation between, again, a sinful humanity and a holy God. And this is what Jesus was doing when he came upon the cross. He came to be the substitute, to bear our judgment, so that we don't have to be separated from God. And when we come to him through faith, we enter into that relationship with God. And we're still in a fallen world. We're still in bodies that are decaying. The sin nature is still present. That's why so often we don't do the things that we really want to do. But there's coming a day when we're going to be with the Lord, and all of this is going to be behind us. So it's good now. It's going to get really good later, okay? So this is the beginning of all this. And so this is God's better way. This is what he is going to do. And that brings us into chapter 4. Now we, after chapter 3, are in a fallen world. And we continue on in that, really, for the majority of the Bible. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." And so this is the first family. Here comes Cain, and Eve's response to that was, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." And perhaps, Eve is thinking, maybe this is the seed of the woman. Maybe this is the one that's going to undo the mess that I did in the garden. She won't be holding the Savior in her arms, though, will she? She'll be holding a future murderer in her arms with Cain. And so Cain comes, and he is a farmer, and then Abel is born, and he is a shepherd. It says that he is a keeper of sheep. The word literally means a shepherd of sheep. So one's a farmer and one is a shepherd. And it says in verse 3, "And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, as we first get into this, I think it's really important, the opening phrase of verse 3, because it says, and in the process of time. In other words, time has passed. If we just read through this, we see Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and all of a sudden Cain is having kids with his wife. And you go, where did Cain get his wife? Have you ever heard that one before? Because when we just read through it, that's all we seem to see. But the reality is time has passed by. In fact, a lot of time most likely has passed by. When we get to the end of the chapter, and by the way, what's going to happen? Cain is angry and he's going to kill his brother Abel. And then God is going to curse Cain and place also a protective mark on him so that people would think twice about killing Cain. And as he set out, he's going to fear the people that are out there. Big question, where did all the people come from? And then it says that he knew his wife and they had children. And then big question, where did Cain's wife come from? Well, when you get to the end of the chapter, the end of chapter 4, it says in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed, this is what Eve is saying, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Now, again, as we just read through this, we would think, okay, there's Adam and Eve, there's Cain and Abel, and now there's Seth. You have a total of five people. One is dead at this time, but you have all of these other people that Cain is afraid of, and then you have his wife, whom he married and he's having children with. And I think the answer, again, is that a lot of time has passed by. The genealogies in Genesis chapter 5. Let's look at that really quick. Genesis 5 verse 3 says, and Adam lived, notice, 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth at 130 years old. And then it says in verse 4, after he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. And notice, and he had sons and daughters. So the most logical way to put this together is that between the time of Cain and Abel and the time of the birth of Seth, and you've got 130 years into Adam's life, there were a lot of other sons and daughters that were on the earth at that time. And then the other question might be, well, why doesn't it communicate that to us? And the reason I think is this, the Bible seems only to be concerned in the genealogies with the line that's going to go from Adam to Noah, to Abraham, to David, to Jesus, because that is the main focus. The seed of the woman, Noah and his family are the only ones left on the earth. And then Abraham, do you remember the promise that God gave to him? In your seed, all the nations on the earth will be blessed. And then to David, there was the promise, you're going to have a son and his kingdom is going to have no end. And so the Bible, even though there's going to be a lot of people that will live throughout the course of history, the Bible seems to be primarily focusing on that line that's going to come down to Jesus Christ. And so the only real way to put it together is that there were a lot of other people on the earth that Adam and Eve gave birth to, which means Cain married his sister, most likely. Now, before you go, ew, and all of that too much, thankfully, I didn't have any sisters, so this doesn't affect me too much in teaching this. But the reality of it is, a lot of time has passed by. He might not even have grown up with her. You know what I mean? And then he might have. And then the other thing you think about, well, doesn't the Bible say that it's wrong? It's against the law of God to marry your sister, to marry, intermarry that closely. And that's true. That's in the law of Moses. But this is 2,500 years down the road. And so that hasn't been an issue yet. And it's really by necessity that they would have to marry their close relatives if the race was going to get started. Today, we don't do that for obvious reasons, because medically, it's not good to have that happen. But at this time, think about it. you've got the first man and the first woman, and you've got a gene pool that most likely is extremely pure, even though they bear the sin nature at this time. But you wouldn't have, I don't think, it would be later, 2,500 years later, when Moses would codify that, to not be able to do that. So that phrase, to me, stands out in verse 3 of chapter 4, and in the process of time. And that seems to fill in that a lot of things could have taken place, mainly being that a lot of other kids were born to Adam and Eve during this time. So in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. So they're bringing offerings to the Lord. Again, Cain is a farmer, so he would most likely bring some kind of produce that would come from the ground. And Abel was a shepherd, and so he's bringing of the first of his flock, and he's also bringing some of the fat of those flocks as well. Now, it's interesting to note that, again, it won't be until the days of Moses, 2,500 years later, that we see them bringing offerings to God. How did they know to do that? How did they know to bring offerings before the Lord? When Noah gets off the ark, it's really the first thing that he does is he offers a burnt offering before the Lord. The only thing I can think of is God must have instructed them in this. And this is a way to approach him, to show not only in their worship, but later it would be for the issue of sin. Remember, God is the one most likely that offered the first animal when he got those skins of animals for Adam and Eve to replace the fig leaves that they had sewn together for themselves. And so in the law, many years later, there would be the law of the animal offerings, but also the law of the grain offerings. So there were more than just animal offerings in the law of Moses. There were also grain offerings as well. And but it's important to note that it's with the shedding of blood that there is remission and forgiveness of sin. And that's going to factor into some of this interpretation. And so they bring the offerings, these offerings, to the Lord. Now, this is where my mind goes, wait a minute, they've been banished from the Garden of Eden. Where are they taking these offerings to? There's not a tabernacle at this point. There's not a temple at this point. They're not in the Garden of Eden. Where do they take the offerings to? And all of this is simply speculation, but that's what we tend to do sometimes when we don't see what's going on in here. And maybe they went to the east of the Garden of Eden, where the cherubim were, where the flaming sword was that was guarding the way to the tree of life. It's just speculation, but perhaps that's where they went to offer their offerings before the Lord. It says that the Lord respected Abel and his offering. The word respected means to look with favor, to receive as acceptable. And of course, the question comes to, why was Abel accepted and Cain rejected? Why did God accept Abel and his offering and reject Cain and his offering? And this is where the interpretation comes in, where some will say that, well, Abel brought a blood sacrifice and Cain brought the work of his hands, being a farmer and so forth. And some will even speculate even further and say God instructed them to come with blood sacrifices to deal with the issue of sin. But that is highly speculative because it never really says that here. The one thing that we do know in the scriptures is that it says that Abel came in faith and that Cain, his works were evil. Those are the clear things that we see out of the scriptures. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. This is the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, and Abel is the first one that's mentioned there in the hall of faith. And it shows that he came by faith and he was viewed as righteous before God. The Wycliffe commentary says this explanation centers upon the difference in spirit manifested by the two men. Because Abel was a man of faith, he came in the right spirit and presented worship that pleased God. Because remember, the sacrificial system many years later, it's not just to atone for sin. This is how a sinful humanity could approach God, and this was their worship. This is how they were able to bring a thanksgiving offering before the Lord. And so it's the heart that's being focused in on here with Abel as he comes in faith. Contrast that with Cain, where John, in 1 John chapter 3, says this, for this is the message that You heard from the beginning that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So Cain goes down as the example of who not to be. We're supposed to love one another. Don't be like Cain, because he was of the wicked one. And his works, the things that he did, were evil. And so this is what we get from the scriptures as we look at Cain and Abel. Cain was of the wicked one. The things that he did were evil. Abel, on the other hand, came to God by faith, and he was counted as righteous. So you can see, you can really see what's going on inside of these two individuals. Expositor's commentary says, the narrative of Cain and Abel teaches a lesson on the kind of worship that is pleasing to God, that which springs from a pure heart. I'm going to tell you that God cares more about what's going on the inside than what's going on the outside of each one of us. When it comes down to living before the Lord, to serving God, to worshiping God, he's more concerned about your heart, your relationship with him, as opposed to what you do and what is going on the outside. Those things are important too, but the most important thing is what's going on the inside. I thought of David. David was one of the biggest sinners that we as men could think of, King David, because he was an adulterer and he was a murderer. And when he was confronted with his sin, he acknowledged that he had sinned, so much so that he wrote Psalm 51 as this prayer of repentance before the Lord. And as he's crying out before God concerning his own sin, he says in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." God is the one who set up the sacrificial system. If you sin, then you're to take an animal to the priest and have it killed. What David is saying is that's not the most important thing to you, God. It's not like, okay, I committed adultery, I killed your husband, here's a lamb, we good, we square. David's like, no, that's not what you're looking for. You're looking for a heart that's broken before you. A heart that's crushed because I've broken my relationship with you and I want to make it right again. I want my heart, number one, to be in the right place. And then David goes on to say in this psalm, then you'll be pleased with sacrifices and offering after my heart's in the right spot, but not before. It's not just a matter of going through the motions. So what does that translate to you and me? It means, number one, we want to have our hearts in the right spot. Amen? We want to be in that place before the Lord where our heart, I mean, we're not perfect, but that's my prayer so often, and it seems even more often of late. God, help my heart to get into the right spot. Number one, I know that's important. I know that's one of the most important things. Number two, I know my heart's not where it needs to be so much of the time, you know? And so that's what my prayer is. Help my heart to get in the right spot with you. And that, I think, is just being transparent before the Lord and acknowledging, God, this is where I am failing. I know you don't want me to be like that. I know you are for me, and I know you want me to be walking uprightly before you. And so, Lord, help me in this area. Help me in that area so that my heart would be pleasing to you. It's the cry of David. It's the cry that we see that is acceptable before the Lord as we go through the scriptures. And so may our hearts be right before the Lord. Now, here's another question that I threw out to you. How did they know that God accepted Abel's sacrifice and rejected Cain's? I mean, how did they know that? Do you picture God there in the person of a man going, Abel, good job, like that? And Cain, no. I don't think he was there in the appearance of a man. Perhaps, and this is speculation, but this is kind of where my mind has run through this study, perhaps it was by fire. Perhaps fire fell from heaven and consumed Abel's sacrifice and left Cain's sitting there at wherever location they were at. The reason I say that is you see that repeatedly throughout Scripture. When the tabernacle was first built, the priests were first consecrated. Aaron had offered the first sacrifice. Fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Gideon, when he's being called to rescue the children of Israel. He offers an offering, and fire again comes out from the angel of the Lord and consumes the sacrifice. And as you go on through the line, you see Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And remember, fire fell from heaven and consumed Elijah's sacrifice. And then King David at the census, the rebuke of the census and the offering of an animal. Solomon, the dedication of the temple. So maybe God answered by fire. Maybe it was the flaming sword that guarded the way to the tree of life. See how you can just speculate about all of this kind of stuff? But anyway, one thing we know is God accepted Abel's sacrifice. He rejected Cain, and Cain was angry, it says. Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. If you do well, you're going to be accepted. If you don't, sin is at the door. It's the personification of sin. Sin like a wild animal that's there ready to jump out and pounce on and consume Cain. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says, here is the perpetual struggle between good and evil. Anyone filled with anger, with envy and strife is prey for the evil one. Sin lying at the door, and its desire is towards you. It wants to overcome you. In the book of James, we get a progression of what takes place when a person is tempted until it ultimately leads to sin and ultimately the consequences that come from sin. In James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, it says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, let me state very clearly, being tempted is not a sin. When those thoughts come into your mind of that person, I hate that person right there. When those lustful thoughts come into your mind, that thought is not a sin. It's what you do with that thought that is going to lead you down the road that will lead to sin. And ultimately, do not be deceived, James would say, it will kill you. It will destroy you. So what are we to do then? When those thoughts come into our mind, sin is crouching at the door and it wants to jump out and destroy you. What are we to do with those thoughts? We are to take them captive to the obedience of Christ. We're to go, wait a minute, whoa, what was that? And not feel horrible because, oh, I had that thought. No, the thought comes in. What are we going to do with that thought? That's the idea. I'm going to take that to the obedience of Christ, taking it captive, and I'm going to cast it out and go, I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to fill my mind with things of the Lord. And that's why it's good to read the Bible. It's good to memorize scripture. It's good to quote scripture at times like that, because there is a real war that's going on. And there is a real enemy that wants to take us out. And remember, when Jesus came against the devil, it was with the word of God. It is written. Three times Jesus came against the devil that way. It's the sword of the Spirit. We need to be clothed in the armor of God. It's just practically put, we need to have our heart right with God, amen? We need to be in right relationship with him. And when the enemy brings those ideas, those thoughts to our mind, we need to combat them. It's what you do with the temptation that makes it sin or not sin. If you entertain the thought, if you move forward on that thought and start putting actions behind that, that's where it's going to truly lead to the serious consequences that have messed up so many people's lives. And so the battle begins, I believe, so much so, in the mind. Warren Wiersbe writes, James warns us that sin begins in a small way, but grows and leads to death. So it was with Cain. In Cain, we see disappointment, anger, jealousy, and finally murder. The hatred in his heart led to murder with his hands. I wonder if that's why Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. Remember that? It starts in the heart. It starts small like that. But if not checked, it will lead to actions. And so sin is at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to take you out. But you should rule over it. We prevent sin from ruling over us by allowing God to master us first. Without God as our master, we will be slaves to sin. You got to serve somebody. You're either going to serve the Lord or you're going to be slaves to your own flesh and to the sin that is lying at the door. Romans chapter 6, I thought Paul addressed this very clearly. He said, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin, notice, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Don't let sin be king over your life. Don't let him be on the throne of your life. But rather consider yourself as dead to sin. When the temptations come, consider yourselves as a dead man. Mike Madigan used to say that. He used to use that as an illustration. You know, with a person who is struggling with whatever addiction, you fill in the blank, alcohol, gambling, lust. And Mike, in counseling, I remember he said, I told the guy when he came, Pastor, I'm just struggling with this thing. Mike said, he goes, you know, if I pulled out a gun and shot you dead right now, do you think you would struggle with this sin anymore? Now, that's some serious counseling that'll get right to the heart of the matter. But think about it for a moment. If you are dead, lying on the floor, do you think you're going to struggle with having another drink? You know what I'm saying? You're not, because you're dead. And that's the idea of what he's saying. When Jesus died upon the cross, when you became a Christian, you identified yourself with him, being dead to sin. Consider yourself that way. And it's not just a mind over matter thing. Okay, it's not bothering me, it's not bothering me. You know, we know that doesn't work. It's not just that, it's more than that, as we'll see in this passage here. The point being, as we're moving through it, you can have victory in these areas of your life. It doesn't have to reign over your life. He goes on to say in Romans 6:13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. His exhortation here is don't be an instrument, don't be a weapon in the hand of the enemy. Who wants to be in the enemy's army? Not me. So don't be a weapon in his army. Rather be an instrument or a weapon in God's army. Don't let sin have dominion over you. That thought comes into my mind, oh, I can't help it. No, you can help it, because he says you're not under law, but under grace. What does he mean by that? This is what I think he means by that. We're no longer under the old covenant. In other words, it's not a list of rules that's showing us what God desires for us and us going, okay, I need to do the right thing, but boy, I'm struggling and I'm failing really bad at keeping those rules. Rather, we're under the new covenant of grace. And that new covenant is where God receives us through our faith in Jesus Christ as his son, as his daughter. And then what does he do? He places his spirit within us. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He has given us now inside of us the desire to do the right thing and the power to be able to do the right thing, the power to be able to say no to those temptations, but he's not going to force his will upon us. It's still our decision. So when those temptations come, he is there to help us, but it's still our choice whether we want to yield, and that's the key thing, yield to his spirit or yield to our flesh, to our lower nature. And so often, it's true, isn't it? We yield to the lower nature. It feels good to be angry at that person because they did this to me and I'm just going to harbor that thing rather than following the desire that God's putting in our heart of loving them like he loves them. He'll give you the strength to do that if you cry out to him. So practically speaking, what does that look like? Fill in the blank comes into your mind, situation comes into your life. You know you shouldn't respond in this way. You cry out to God for help. God, you know how I'm weak in this area. I need your help to get through this. Please help me with this situation. And then follow through with what he lays on your heart to do. It's very practical. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. What I'm simply saying is what the scripture says. Sin does not have to have dominion in your life. It doesn't have to reign as king in your life. You're going to make mistakes. We all make mistakes. But we can have victory, practically put, by simply calling on the Lord and then following through with what he leads us to do. And sometimes It's never a one-time situation. Sometimes it's day by day. Sometimes it's moment by moment. God, I prayed. I prayed for you to help me here, and you did for like 20 minutes, but I'm really needing help again. Sometimes it's like that, depending on the severity of the issue that we're facing. Wycliffe's commentary says it was up to Cain to conquer sin in himself, to control rather than be controlled. The moment of destiny was upon him. It was not too late for him to choose the way of God. And when you think about it, God is kind of there saying, Cain, look, sin wants to take you down. Just master this thing right here. But what we read in verse 8 is, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The first murder we have here. In Jude 11, it refers to the godless as going the way of Cain. Unbelief, empty religion leading to jealousy, persecution of those who are truly godly, and murderous anger. Remember again, 1 John 3:12, Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. Jesus, to the religious leaders of his day, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so this is what Cain yielded to. And this is what took place, the murder of his righteous brother Abel. And so God comes and he says, where is Abel? Now, do you think God does not know where Abel is? I think this is very similar to when God was coming into the garden and Adam and Eve had hidden themselves and God said, Adam, where are you? God knows everything. He's omniscient. So it wasn't, I don't know what's happened, what's taken place. I think rather it's giving a chance for confession, maybe a chance for maybe repentance. In the heat of the moment, I just got carried away and I took him out. But rather, it's like, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? In Proverbs 28:13, it says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This is so practical for every single one of us because we all blow it. The answer is in confession. You know, if you don't confess, if that pride is there, or that fear of, oh, if anybody found out that I was doing this kind of stuff, if you hold that back, you're not going to prosper. How can you expect the blessings of God to be upon you if you're not going to be transparent before him? But on the other hand, whoever confesses and forsakes them, forsakes the sin, will have mercy, the mercy of God. So it's a very practical verse, isn't it? As we look at this. And here's a picture of Cain who is really trying to cover his. I don't know. Am I supposed to be watching out for my brother? My brother's keeper. The word keeper means to watch over, to guard, to protect. And I'll ask you, what do you think? Are we our brother's keeper? Are we supposed to watch out for our brothers? And the answer is absolutely. We're supposed to watch out for one another. It was one of the main two commandments that Jesus said, isn't it? So you shall love God supremely with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So yeah, we are supposed to be our brother's keeper. We are supposed to look out for one another. And again, how do you do that when you can't stand somebody? You know, and I'm being real practical here because, you know, maybe not all of you, but you know that those things come up where people just grate on you, you know? And so how do you do something like that? What's the answer? Again, the temptation, and then there's the Lord who has given you his spirit, who's laying on your heart that you should love your brother. What do? God, I don't love this person. And you're crying out to God for help, to have his heart to love them. Make me willing to be willing. And I know God will do that because he's done it. He's done it for me. And I got this funny feeling that he's done it for other people toward me too. So you know what I'm saying? He will help us get along with one another, not just get along, but to really have his heart for one another. If we could only see each other through God's eyes, imagine what that would be like. You know what I mean? Past all of the plasticness that we all tend to put up in front of us and to see each other through his eyes with love. They'll know you're Christians by the love that you have one for another. Amen. Amen. So here God says, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And the idea, again, the personification of his blood crying is that Cain killed me. I didn't really do anything wrong. He killed me, and justice needs to be served here. He killed me, and there needs to be vengeance. There needs to be a punishment that goes on Cain. So there's this cry for justice that's coming from the ground. I think this is the idea in the mind of the writer of Hebrews when he's contrasting the blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus. It says in Hebrews 12:24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I think Abel's blood is crying for justice to be served, where Jesus' blood isn't crying for justice, is it? It's crying out forgiveness. It's crying out for the grace of God, the mercy of God upon others. Pretty cool, isn't it? When you contrast the two. And so what we're going to do is just kind of move quickly through the rest of the chapter. And I'm doing it for this reason. This is the only information we have, really, on what life was like, on what humanity was like before the days of Noah. So this is really all the information of what civilization was like until the flood came in Noah's day. And when the flood came, it inundated the earth and it buried everything that we're reading about here underwater and under mud. And so the idea of the first man, the first civilization, this really is the only evidence, and I'm going to use this word, the only credible evidence or history we have of the first civilization is what's before us. So let's take a look at it, okay? God says in verse 11, so now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone, notice there are other people, that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Two things we see here. We see the consequences for sin. It's getting worse for Cain. He's being separated even further from the Lord. The ground's even going to be harder to till and manage than it was previously under the curse. And also we see the grace of God here, don't we? God didn't just wipe him out. And he was worthy of capital punishment, wasn't he? He had killed his brother, anger in his heart, and he should have been put to death. We'll see later, according to the laws of God. But God didn't do that. God placed a mark on him, and nobody really knows what that mark is, but it was something to say, if you kill me, then seven times worse things are going to happen to you. And so it's, as some people put it, Cain is a walking sermon of the consequences of sin and also the grace of God. Verse 16 says, then Cain went out, excuse me, from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot. Irad was easy, but Mehujael is not as easy. And Mehujael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the second was Zillah. And so as we go through this right here, we see, first of all, in case you missed it the first time I said it, Cain probably married one of his sisters. Where did Cain get his wife? So he has children by her, and this seventh from Adam on Cain's side is Lamech, and he is the first polygamist or bigamist that's recorded in the scriptures. This is a society now that is going the way of Cain, quite frankly, that is going apart from God's plan. We saw God's pattern for marriage in Genesis chapter 2. One man, Adam, one woman, Eve, the two coming together and becoming one flesh. But here we see the first instance recorded of polygamy. And so it says, and Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And as for Zillah, his other wife, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman, notice, in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Nama or Nama. So as we take a look at this, again, as we look at society here pre-flood, the record that we have is really not that of cavemen, is it? The record that we have is a pretty modern society. We've got cities being built. We've got Bedouin lifestyle where they're dwelling in tents as well and keeping animals. But we also have musical instruments that have been created. So we have music at this time. And we also have, just notice that, bronze and iron. So we have the metal work that has taken place. Again, I'm going to suggest to you all of this was going to be completely wiped out at the time of the global flood. And then things start over in Noah's day. And so something to keep in mind, again, I brought this up for the purpose of seeing what the Bible has to say about the first man and the first civilization that came upon the earth. Now, this man Lamech, who has the two wives, it seems like there's a decent amount of space that is given over to him and the children that he had. It goes on to say in verse 23, then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So this is, again, the line that we have of Cain. You have a guy who has multiple wives, and you have a guy who killed somebody because they hurt him. So you see how murder is going through this society, how death has come into this society. And I don't know if you catch it, but the arrogance that's there as well. Well, if Cain's going to be avenged sevenfold, and he just flat out killed his brother, then Lamech 77-fold, because this guy hurt me before I killed him. And so there is this arrogance and this pride and this injustice that we see in our world today because of what we're reading back here in the beginning, when man chose to go his own way instead of God's way. Verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. And that's a high spot that we're able to end the chapter on. Men began to call on God's name. They began to pray to God. They began to worship God and to have a desire, I think, to be with God, as opposed to wanting things their own way, which are obviously, as we see in Lamech's life, counter to God. Now, before you zip that Bible cover up here, as we go through, I just want to show you one comparison here. Lamech was the seventh generation from Adam on Cain's side. In chapter 5, it's all genealogies. The seventh from Adam on Seth's side, which is, again, that's the genealogy that's being followed because it's going to lead to Noah, to Abraham, to David, to Jesus. If you look at verse 23, it's talking about a man who lived in the days of Lamech, whose name was Enoch. And it says in Genesis 5:23, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch's also mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He's the second one in the hall of faith. It says that God took him because he had this testimony that he pleased God. And so people began to call on the name of the Lord. He's walking with God. He pleased God. And God said, you know what? I'm bringing you on home. And so he only lives 365 years. As you go through chapter 5, you recognize you're just a young pup at that time, right? Because they were living to 900 plus years. And so this is the society that we see on the earth and the society that we see today, isn't it? You have people that are rebelling against God and his ways, and you have people that are calling on the name of the Lord. And this is the society that you have been born into. You have been born into a fallen world, to a world that is post-paradise in the Garden of Eden. So you have a choice to make, as I have a choice to make. Am I going to go my way, or am I going to follow the Lord in his way? And his way, as we've already talked about, will always turn out the best.